We are living in a day and generation whenever within the church, not outside the church, but within the church, there is very little expectation of what Jesus Christ can do in a person's life. We view the grace of God and we view the gospel itself as being really a very cheap thing and something that really in and of itself is ineffective. Yes, we believe that if a person trusts the Lord, that will get them to heaven. But as far as really changing their life, and as far as making a radical difference in the way a person lives their lives, we have very little expectation of any real change perhaps taking place. We live in a day of easy believism. We live in a day of cheap grace and decisionism. And we really, if we are honest, undermine the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ and the reality of the person of Jesus Christ in a person's life. Many years ago, old holiness preachers talked about what they called the Christ life. And they talked about the deepening of spiritual experience and the deepening of the Christian life. And they talked about what they called the Christ life. Men like F.B. Meyer, men like Duncan Campbell, Alan Redpath, and so many of the old Keswick and convention speakers talked about a life in deep union with Jesus Christ, and something that therefore was evidence to the world around about them that Jesus Christ was real in the life of a Christian and made a tremendous change in that person's life and saved them for a wonderful and a glorious purpose. And sometimes whenever you read or listen to those old preachers and the great and the high views that they had of the gospel, that they had of spirit-filled living, and that they had of Jesus Christ, it almost seems that whenever you compare the Christianity of their day to the Christianity of our day, that they are almost like two different religions. But I believe tonight that the Christ life is biblical. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, concerning the Christian, for ye are dead. Not physically dead, but dead to what we once were. Ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And there you have the Apostle Paul saying that a Christian is a person who has died to sin and died to self, but very much has become alive unto God, and that Jesus Christ has become their source of spiritual life and the reason as well for living. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly? The Savior also said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John the great apostle said in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. And here in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, perhaps the greatest skeptic of all we mentioned this morning was Saul of Tarsus. And then suddenly, meeting with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his life was radically changed. And here he gives his testimony. He tells these Galatian believers what his experience has been and what has happened in his life, and he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And brothers and sisters, this evening, what I'm trying to say is this. How do we explain such verses other than concluding that there must be and should be a richness of fellowship and spiritual vitality and a desire for Christ that needs to be real in our experience? Leonard Ravenhill once said, either your religion is supernatural or it's superficial. Supernatural or superficial. Watchman Nee talked about the normal Christian life being a life of prayer, a life of fellowship, a life of being filled with the Spirit of God. Is your Christian life normal or is your Christian life nominal? Is your Christian experience authentic or is it synthetic? Is your Christian experience born of the Spirit of God or manufactured by man? Can it be explained on the basis of the human or can it only be explained on the basis of the supernatural? Is it flesh or is it spirit? Christianity ought to be the experience of a lifetime rather than the flash decision of a moment. George Verver, who founded Operation Mobilization, penned a little book, many books in fact, but one, and even the title of it was a tremendous challenge to me as a young Christian, Hunger for Reality. Hunger for Reality. I wonder, do you have a hunger tonight in your soul for reality? A real experience and relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to speak tonight upon Christ in the life of the believer. And we're going to think about the believer in Christ, the believer for Christ, the believer like Christ, the believer through Christ, and then lastly, the believer with Christ. And that virtually summarizes, those five headings summarize the entire Christian life itself. First of all, the believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Again, we have the words of the great apostle. Some of you know the verse already without even having to look at it in your Bible. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And this essentially, practically and experimentally, is where the Christian life begins. The moment a person is born again of the Spirit of God, and they exercise faith and repentance, they are brought into the body and into fellowship and into the person of Jesus Christ. God looks down from heaven and he looks upon this world and he only really sees two groups of people. It's not male or female, it's not black and white, it's not religious or irreligious, it's not Jew or Gentile, it's not Protestant or Catholic, it's not atheist or agnostic. He sees those who are in their sin, or he sees those who are in Christ. Just as like whenever the Titanic went down, there were those who perished in the waters, and there were those who stepped into the lifeboats. That's all that mattered, those who were believed to have been saved, and those understood to have been lost. And whenever we think of those two simple words that Paul writes down in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ, we have the Christian's distinct position. Legally speaking, the Christian has a very distinct position before God. God looks at his people as in Jesus Christ. Just as he looked at Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives in the ark, and that's how he viewed them. They're in the ark, they're shut in, they're closed in. And he looks at believers who have been born again as legally being in Christ, covered by his righteousness. Can I ask you tonight, are you in Christ? Have you made that step of faith? And step forward and come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does God look at you tonight and see you in the shame and nakedness of your sin? Or does he look at you as somebody who has been washed in the blood of Christ and covered in the righteousness of Christ? The Christian's distinct position. In Christ also speaks of the Christian's divine protection. Many times in the book of Psalms, we read about the psalmist talking about taking shelter underneath the shadow of his wings. We read that oftentimes about the psalmist, under the shadow of the Almighty, under the shadow of God's wings, until all of these calamities be overpassed. And he was speaking about protection. And whenever a person is in Christ, they are under his divine protection. I'm protected from guilt. I'm protected from judgment. I'm protected from the wiles of the devil. I'm in Christ, protected by him. Underneath, round about, are the everlasting arms. It's a wonderful position to be in because we have divine protection. And the lovely thing about that is if you're not yet a believer and you haven't yet become a Christian, he offers that same protection to you, just as he did to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killest the prophets and stonest those who are sent unto thee with stones, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And the result of that was that in 70 AD, because Jerusalem hadn't embraced their Messiah, they were destroyed by the Romans. And the result of not trusting Jesus Christ always ends in destruction because you're left without protection. In Christ, I've got a distinct position. In Christ, I've got divine protection. In Christ, I've got a definite privilege. Because I can look back to a time in my life whenever I wasn't in Christ. And I can trace my life's journey in many respects, and there's so much I still don't understand and can't put together. But I can look back and see how the Lord, in grace and in mercy, drew me to himself and began to open the eyes of my understanding and then opened this hard heart. And the Lord drew me, and the Lord irresistibly and effectually drew me unto himself. And I count that tonight as being a definite privilege. Because was it not for the grace of God, I would still be without Christ. Still be in my sin. And friend, tonight I count it a tremendous privilege to be numbered amongst the redeemed. To be able to say, I am his and he is mine. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. You can have that privilege tonight as well. And you say tonight, well, how can I be found in Christ? Very simply, come to him. How did Noah get into the ark? Because God spoke to him, and God said to him, come thou and all thy house with thee into the ark. And Noah came just as he was when God called and stepped into the ark. And in stepping into the ark, he was stepping in, as it were, to a different world. And you come the same way. You come just as you are in faith and in repentance. And you'll be found in Christ. And that's where this whole Christian experience begins, in Christ. But it certainly doesn't end there, because Paul says, the life which I now live. He realizes that being found in Christ has thrust him into this wonderful lifestyle and this wonderful experience. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's been born again. He's been given life. Why does God give us life? Why doesn't he just take us to heaven straight away? He gives us spiritual life that we might not only be in Christ, but we might live for Christ. Once we are in Christ, there's an immediate consequence, and that's that we begin to live, or should begin to live, for Christ. Now, what does it mean to be for Christ? It means that, yes, I'm on his side, and I'm for all that Christ is for, and I should be against all that Christ is against, but it also means I am living for his honor and for his glory. Again, in 2 Corinthians, the apostle talks about this in verse number 20 of chapter 5, whenever he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He says, this is what's happened since I've become a believer. I'm in Christ, but now I am for Christ, and I've become one of his great ambassadors. In 1 Corinthians 4:10, he says, we are fools for Christ. The world might laugh. The world might scoff. The world might say, you're crazy. Paul says, that's part and parcel of the whole thing. He says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. And if the world thinks we're foolish, well, then we're willing to be fools for Christ as well. And he indicates in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that he is living for Christ. Listen to what it says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all. That they which should live, not henceforth should live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is why the Savior died for us, he says. So that we could really begin to live for him. Not living for self. Not living for sin. Not living for recognition. Not living for glory. Not living for this world. But living for Christ. Can I ask you tonight, are you really living for Christ? Can you say, Christ is my life? He's my reason for living? I'm seeking as best I can with God's grace and God's help to live for his glory. I can remember a number of years ago listening to a cassette tape. A man was preaching about missionary work, and he talked about a particular group of people living on an island unreached in the Indian Ocean. And one of the oldest Protestant denominations in the world is a group of believers that originated in Germany known as the Moravians. And it was through the Moravians that John and Charles Wesley really come under the influence of the truth and the influence of the gospel. And there were two Moravians who had given their lives to God and were seeking to serve the Lord. And they heard about this island. They lived in Germany. They heard about this island in the Indian Ocean. And all of a sudden they realized we should try to go to that island and reach the people for Christ. And they learned that the island itself had become a slave colony. And the only legal rite of passage onto the island was to sign up or to be bought as a slave. And that meant that there was no furlough, there was no coming back, and whenever they said goodbye and farewell to their homeland and to their loved ones, it was goodbye forever. But they went. And the last that their family ever saw of them was as they stepped into a boat on the Rhine River in Germany. And they waved with tears farewell to their loved ones, and one of them was heard to shout out, may the Lamb in the midst of the throne receive all of the glory due to his name. Absolute surrender in living for Christ. And that Christians live for Christ, I suggest to you tonight, is vital. You say, why is it so important that I live for Christ? Because living for Christ is God's primary mandate. And by that I mean commandment. The greatest commandment in all of Scripture is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Jesus Christ said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the greatest commandment. I would go as far as saying this, it's the only commandment. Because every other commandment that God gives falls under that umbrella. Why do we seek to keep his commandments? For his glory. Not to try to save our souls, because we're saved by grace. But in the keeping of his commandments, we see the things that please him and honor his name. And living for God and living for Christ is God's primary mandate. It is also vital because living for Christ is the great possible motive. If you're a believer tonight, you're living for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there can be no greater motive than that. To live for the King of Glory, the King of the Ages, the King of Kings, and to hear him one day say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I can't think of a greater motive than that. Living for the King. And then it's so vital because living for Christ shows grace's power manifested. Whenever the rubber hits the road, the only evidence that a person is really in Christ is if they are seeking to live for Christ. We can say whatever we like about whatever we've professed or whatever we've prayed, but if we're not living for Christ, we're not showing to the world the outworking of the Christian life. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He was living for Christ. And that was evidence to a lost and perishing world that he had something that was real. Is the grace of God manifested in your life in this remarkable way? That you can say, I'm no longer living for this world, but I'm living for him. I'm in Christ. I'm for Christ. Can you say that? And then also we have in the outworking of the Christian life, Christ in the life of the believer in Christ, the believer for Christ, and then the believer like Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Listen to what it says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that means that we should be somehow like Christ. We mentioned this morning that some of the missionaries in India that were frustrated by the lack of success of their labors whenever they had the privilege of meeting Gandhi, the great Indian ambassador, and they asked him, Mr. Gandhi, how can we make Christianity more effective in India? And he says, I would suggest that those of you who say you're Christians begin to live more like the Christ that you profess to follow. You see, whenever Gandhi was a young man, somebody gave him a Bible. And he read the Bible, and he was impressed by the Bible, and deeply moved by the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he met the Christians. And he concluded that the whole thing was a sham on the basis of what he saw. And he turned to the religion of his homeland. True salvation ought to result in a growing in grace and in conformity to Jesus Christ. You know, the word Christian appears three times in the New Testament, and in Bible times it was a derogatory term. It wasn't a flattering thing to say to somebody that they were a Christian, because the world had crucified Christ and the world had hated Christ, and anybody that began to follow Christ and live like Christ was labeled as being a Christian. It literally means there's a little Christ, or there's one of Christ's ones. And they would have been mocked and scoffed at because they were living like Christ. Because they were in Christ, and they were for Christ, and they couldn't help but be somehow, in some small perhaps way, like Christ. The primary goal of the gospel is to make an unholy people holy, and to make an un-Christ-like people Christ-like. This is exactly what Paul's saying here in Romans 8, 29. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Why? Just to get us to heaven after we die? Paul says, no, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That we might be like him. That the world might look at us and see those people are like this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You say tonight, well, what does it mean to be Christ-like? Well, what was Christ like? He was meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He was compassionate towards the needy. He was zealous towards the lost. He beheld the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. And he said to his disciples, the fields are white, all ready to harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest fields. Do we have a burden for the lost tonight? Are we meek this evening? He was also gracious and true, full of grace and full of truth. John 1:14. Full of grace and full of truth. There was balance. He was full of truth. But he didn't have bitterness as he presented the truth to people. He did it with grace and with love in his heart. The scripture says he was humble. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Are we humble people tonight? I believe as well he was joyful. Scripture says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. What do we know of real joy? He was loving. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He was obedient to the will of his Father. Are we living in obedience to the Word of God? He was holy. He was righteous. Are we living lives that are holy? Are we seeking to live lives that are righteous? And this is all made possible only by the grace of God. We can never live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. Paul realized this, and that's why he says, the life with which I now live, I live by faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as long as Paul had the eye of faith towards the cross and towards glory and towards the scriptures and towards the person of Christ, these wonderful things, the fruit of the Spirit, were cultivated in his life as well. Robert Murray McShane had just a few short years in which to live the Christian life. Converted as a young man in his early 20s. Left this world at the age of 29. Very short life. He was a Christian, I think, if memory serves me correctly, for a period of something like 6 or 7 years. And yet, whenever that man died, the streets of Dundee and the footpaths were thick with people. 6 or 7 rows deep. All the way from his home, right to his burial ground in his church. And even the unconverted had to say that Jesus Christ himself walked the streets of Dundee in the body of Robert Murray McShane. After he was laid to rest, some friends and family members were cleaning out his study. One of them found a letter that was addressed to him. It hadn't been opened. He wasn't in a physical state of health even to get up and read his mail. And they opened this letter in his absence, and they read the testimony of a lady who had sat in one of his meetings just a short number of weeks or months before, and she just wanted to tell Mr. McShane that sitting in a pew one Sunday morning in the church service, she had become a Christian. And she says, Mr. McShane, it wasn't even what you preached. It wasn't how you spoke. It was nothing in the service, but there was something about your personal holiness that convinced me that Jesus Christ was real. Like Christ. For Christ. In Christ. Through Christ. Philippians chapter 4. One of the great mountain top chapters of God's precious word. Paul says in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of this letter to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The hymn writer said, the arm of the flesh will fail you, and it always does. You dare not trust your own. Paul realized that the secret of living this wonderful Christian life was living the Christian life through the power of Christ. And the scripture here says that he can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth him. Now, Paul had to go through many things, but in it all, through Christ, he had contentment. Verse number 11 says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How had he learned that? He had learned it through Christ. Is it not true that there's so much discontentment in our world and in our society this evening? The apostle pours out his heart to the believers in Corinth and talks about his experiences. He talks about in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians about being in stripes, in prisons, in deaths often, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, journeyings, perils, all sorts of different things, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, cold, fasting, thirst, nakedness, and then all the care of the churches. And yet he says to the church at Philippi, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Why was he so content? Because his circumstances made life comfortable for him? No. He was content because of Christ. He learned contentment through Christ. And unless we have this wonderful experience of living in Christ, of living for Christ, of living like Christ, we will never really know what it is to have true contentment through Christ. Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content in your life tonight? Or are you always looking for something else? For Paul, he was content through Christ because for him, Christ was enough. And again, the sad reality is, in this day of easy believism and cheap grace. Because we have this diminished view of the grandeur of the Christian life and the glory of Christ and the wonderful power that there is in God's Word, we always think we need something else. And Christ is not enough. And like the children of Israel, we say our souls loatheth this light bread. And then there was not only contentment through Christ, but there was counsel and guidance and direction through Christ, according to the apostle. Because he says in verse number 12 of Philippians 4, I know both how to be abased and I know both how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he says in verse 13 that it is through Christ. I am instructed through Christ. Christ is his leader, Christ is his friend, his counselor and guide. And Paul is ever learning, ever being led, ever being guided, ever being instructed. How does it happen, this wonderful counsel in his life? It's through Christ. As the Spirit of God ministers to his heart, as the Holy Ghost applies the Scriptures to his soul, he says, I have got contentment through Christ, and I have got counsel through Christ. You know tonight, friend, textbooks and preachers and sermons and truth and orthodoxy could only take you so far. You need to be taught by Christ, with Christ in the school of prayer, learning in Christ's school. Can you look back over this last year from January to this moment in time and say, I have been led and guided and taught by Christ himself, and the Spirit of God has been teaching me and showing me wonderful things in the gospel. And then there was also conformity through Christ. Because he says in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Whether full or whether hungry, it doesn't really matter. He says, I can adapt to the circumstances in which God places me in. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. I can conform to the will of God from my life, and it doesn't change how I feel about Christ. It doesn't take away my love for him. It doesn't cause me to question him. I can adapt to my circumstances, whatever they are, through Jesus Christ. And again, I suggest to you tonight that this is the great challenge of reality. Paul says, I can be taken out of any situation and be put into another situation. And he says, I'll still walk with Christ. Whether I'm in a place of bounty or in a place of poverty, I'm still going to walk with him. Daniel, whenever he was taken from his home in Israel and placed into the circumstances of Babylon with all of the ungodliness that was round about him, he was still able to live for the glory of God. How? Through grace and through Christ. You take a person out of their environment and place them somewhere else, it shows what they really are. Either we are conformed to this world or conformed to Christ. Transformed by the Spirit of the age or transformed by the Spirit of God. Either we're living and we're sticking out like sore thumbs, or like a chameleon and we just blend in. Paul says, I can live differently from the world through Christ. And then the last thing, the believer in Christ, the believer for Christ, the believer like Christ, the believer through Christ, then the believer with Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I am in a strait betwixt two. Paul says here, I've got a problem. He says, I don't know which I want the more. Whether to stay in this world and live for Christ or whether to leave this world to be with Christ. He says, I am in a fix. I am in a strait betwixt two. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Writing to the church of Thessalonica, Paul speaks about that great and glorious day. Whenever Jesus Christ shall come back again, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, he said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And friends, that day is coming closer than ever. Whenever the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and Christians shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. And this is Paul's desire. He says, I have a desire to be with Christ. I want, he says, to be in heaven. I want to be in his kingdom. I want to be with Christ because it's going to be far better. And that's what his desire is. A desire to be with Christ. Do you have that desire? Do you look forward to that day whenever you leave this scene of time and leave this world and say farewell and enter into the immediate presence of your Savior? And that's your great desire. And that's your great destiny, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, to leave this world as it presently is and to go to be with Christ as he promised. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This troubled world is not the Christian's final home. Paul says, this is my desire to be with Christ. That's my destiny, to be with Christ. And that's my great delight, to be with Christ. He says, because to be with Christ is going to be far better. Now there's joy and there's gladness in this life, and a life of fellowship with the Lord. But we live now by faith. And faith one day will give way to sight. And the Scripture says that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Paul says this is going to be far better. Even better than the greatest experiences I've had in life, because the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Revelation 21, John describes the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He says, all tears shall be wiped away from their eyes, no more death, neither sorrow, nor their crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And he says all of the glorious things about heaven. But you know what greatest of all? He says towards the end of the chapter in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, with Christ. How does it all relate to you and me? What real place and relevance does this wonderful Christ have in our lives? Are we in Christ at all? Are we living for Christ? Are we living like Christ? Are we living through Christ? Is Christ living his life through us? Are we really going someday to be with Christ? Are you making full proof tonight of what it really is to be a Christian? In Christ, for Christ, like Christ, through Christ, with Christ. Let's sing a hymn together. In closing, our time is gone, but we're turning to 196.